Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
So excited to be here. I'm going to be talking probably out of Mark 14, although I'm going to be jumping all over. King Arthur was a young, robust, temperamental black rhino living in the LA Zoo. Now, he pretty much had an ideal life going on here. Nice surroundings, great climate, didn't have to look for a speck of food anywhere. But there was one thing missing in King Arthur's life. He needed a lady. So the zoo went to purchase a bride, a young African beauty named Lady Twinkletoes. And she is described as a dark, elusive beauty who pulsated with rhino charm. Well, the big day came for the bride to meet her groom, and she arrived in a large crate, so large that it couldn't be brought in the back way of the exhibit. It had to be brought in through the front way, which meant that they had to lift a crane over to get her in. When she arrived, all could see, all the zookeepers, everybody there, this was a big moment, that she was clearly upset, very upset. She had been taken from her home in Africa. Can you imagine? Put in a crate, put in the hold of a cargo ship, going over the seas, all of the noises, then hoisted onto a truck, onto the freeway, the noise, the smells, not understanding one thing, she began to ram the crate. Rhinos, which I didn't know, are extremely subject to fear and anxiety anyway in the first place. Well, they realized that they had to hurry, get the cables around the crate, and hoist her over into this habitat as quickly as they could. But the lifting and the sound of the crane and the smoke billowing from it was just too much for Lady Twinkletoes, and she had really reached her stress limit by this time. She was possessed by terror, and they had to lift her up 17 feet in the air, and as she was up there, the crate began to rock as she was banging and banging. And she soon did what she wanted to do, and she rammed the door off. And everybody there around her is, oh no, because she's looking down. They don't have good eyesight, another fact I found out. And as she's looking down, they're like, she will surely die, the sheer weight of her. And they're trying to get her down quicker and quicker, 10 feet, 6 feet, 4 feet. And at 4 feet, she jumped. Boom. But 1 foot, the next foot, shook herself off, and she stood up. But she was so mad, so scared, so traumatized. She was trembling with fright and stress. And as they were looking at her, it said tears filled her eyes. Now, I don't know how, but the guy that wrote this, it's a true story, said tears filled her eyes. So it makes for a good story. I like it. So her body was trembling violently with colossal stress. And as they stood there and they watched her, the writer of this story said he noticed the most amazing thing. Her whole body began to glisten red in the morning sun. And he asked the vet that was standing next to him, "What's going on? What is this?" And the vet said, "She has reached a maximum of stress, and she is very close to dying." And then the Lord spoke to this man's heart. He was a preacher. He was a zookeeper turned pastor later. And he said, never before had Luke 22:44 become so alive to him than actually watching this. And being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Let's pray. Lord, in these two stories we're going to talk about, surely there are some similarities and yet so many contrasts. This poor animal knew nothing of what was going on in her surroundings. Lord, you knew everything. You had a great understanding of what was going to be happening ahead. And Lord, as we take a peek into the agony in the garden that you endured, Lord, as Shelley prayed with me this morning, just an inkling of it, Lord, I don't know that we could fathom it at all, but Lord, what we take away today is out of sheer love, you did this for you, for me, and for the women here. And we are overwhelmed by that, Lord. So, Lord, I do empty myself. Would you touch each woman here right where they're at? Whatever they brought in today, whatever's on their hearts, Lord, you're right there with them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the slopes of the Mount of Olives, there's a garden called what? Gethsemane. Jesus and his disciples went there often, didn't he? We learned that from John 18, that Judas knew right where to find him, because Jesus and his disciples went there often. Gethsemane means what? Oil press. Very fitting, crushing the olives into oil, right? Well, Jesus and his disciples, they had left the upper room that night, and they were on their way to the garden, and they would have had to pass over the brook Kidron. And this was a river that would be flowing out of the foot of the mount, the Temple Mount. And remember, this was Passover. So many lambs there were being slain that this river quite possibly could have been bloody, murky. Kidron means murky. And you know what? As they passed over that, I thought, I wonder what Jesus thought. If in fact this brook was blood-filled, what did he think when he crossed over that? No more. This is the last time, because it's going to be my blood once and for all. Wonder what he thought. His disciples didn't know, but he knew as they crossed over that the Lamb of God, who was going to take away the sin of the world, was crossing over that. No more the blood of animals. So when they reached the garden, Jesus told them, sit here while I go over and pray. He takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he goes a little further, and the Bible tells us Christ began to be sorrowful and troubled. And his disciples, at least the three there, saw this. What an intimate moment. And Jesus said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Another translation is, my soul is encircled and overwhelmed with grief, so much so that I'm very close to dying. Amazing. Almost too much. I feel like it's going to kill me. Overcome with grief and with sorrow. And at this great time of agony that Jesus was going through, he asked his disciples to pray. He wanted those men with him at his greatest hour of need. And you know, in hard moments for you and I, isn't that so comforting to know our closest friends are praying for us or our family? There's something about it. They don't have to say anything. But no, please be praying for me. He also told his disciples, well, watch and pray that you don't enter temptation. He already knew. He told Peter he was going to be denied. They were going to scatter. Also, their faith was going to be shaken. Remember on the road to Emmaus, they were like, we had hoped. We thought this was it. They were probably feeling deceived. And he's like, pray. Don't enter temptation. Don't lose your faith in this. It's, you know, I am coming back. And yet, for sorrow or for whatever, they fell asleep. But he loved them. He loved these men and he wanted these men. They weren't noble. They weren't mighty. They weren't the popular group. But they were the men that he loved to the uttermost, weren't they? And he wanted them there. And he said, pray. So Jesus goes on a little further and he fell to the ground, whether to his knees or on his face. And in Mark 14, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, love that word, nevertheless. Not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Daddy, Papa, that intimate, close relationship. You can do anything. I know you can. Anything's possible for you. If there's any other way at all, Lord, take it. But nevertheless, it's not up to me, it's up to you. not my will, but your will. And he asked this three times, didn't he? Three different times. He was beseeching the Father for this question. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, it says in Luke 22. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Some translations say clots of blood falling to the ground. A couple of things from that verse I wanted to look at. Being in agony. Webster defines agony as intense pain of mind or body, the struggle that precedes death, a violent struggle or contest. Little word, a lot of meaning, right? Intense meaning. How can we grasp that? How can we possibly understand that kind of agony? Yes, this world is tough, and yes, we have some really hard things in life, and there are people that are in agony, but I don't know that we can completely at all relate to the agony that Jesus was in right here and right now. We can't. And there was another thing in that verse that caught my eye, and it said, he prayed more earnestly. He prayed more earnestly. He did ask three times, but he went more earnestly. He dug down deep. He leaned hard. He clung to. He pressed in like never before. So much so as he's earnestly praying that blood fell from his brow. You know, some commentators don't believe it was blood. Actually, they just said he sweat as like great blood. But you know, I have to believe it was, personally. I have to believe that we know it's a condition. We know that that can happen under extreme things, the capillaries in your skin burst. And you can do that. It's rare, but it can. And I have to believe in that garden that even then he was shedding blood on my behalf, on your behalf. Amazing, isn't it? You know, and in agony as he's sweating this blood, and he's earnestly beseeching the Lord. The Lord didn't really answer it the way he thought, or not the way he thought, the way he wanted him to. But what did the Father do in verse 43 of Luke 22? It says he sent an angel to minister to him. And that comforts me as well, because the Lord may not answer when I am in my deepest sorrow or deepest anguish, and I'm like, take this away, I can't stand it. And don't you know that a loving Heavenly Father, if there was another way, he would take that cup away. He would change it. But if he doesn't, then he has good reason. But you know what? He will send his Holy Spirit to strengthen you and to comfort you. He said, I won't leave you comfortless. No, I never will. No, never, no, never. I will not leave you comfortless. And he did that for his son. There's an old poem that someone wrote, and I don't know the author, and I don't know the title, didn't say. It was written in Old English, and I've changed it a little bit, but it's talking about that earnest prayer and pressing into the Lord. And it's the Lord speaking to that one, like he would be speaking to me with such a heavy burden I can barely stand it. And it says, child of my love, lean hard. Let me feel the pressure of your care. I know your burden, child. I shaped it. Prepared it in my own hand, for even as I laid it on, I said, I shall be near. And while she leans on me, this burden will be mine, not hers. So will I keep my child within the circling arms of my love. Yet come closer, you're not close enough. I will embrace your care. Do you love me? I knew it. Don't doubt then, but loving me, lean hard. Isn't that beautiful? Press in, earnestly pray more, because you know what? If I don't answer the way you want, do you trust me enough? Because I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to comfort you, to surround you, to encircle you. And you know what we see here? After Jesus did ask three times, we see surrender. We see that he surrendered to the Lord's will, not his own. If I could just get to that point of surrender a little quicker than I do. There are things I've battled years that I thought the Lord should change, and I keep on asking and keep on knocking. And finally to a point of, if you change it, great. If you don't, Lord, not my will, but your will, even if it doesn't make sense, even if it doesn't seem fair, even if no one around you understands, between you and the Lord. And he said, and I'm not going to take this from you right now, but I am going to strengthen you. And my eye is on you. Come closer, lean hard on me, let me hold you. So after Jesus prayed this three times, and after the angel had ministered, a little while long after in the story, Peter, when he was trying to defend Jesus with the sword and cutting off the servant's ear, what did Jesus tell Peter? He said, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? He made peace with it and said, all right, this is what I'm going to do, Peter. Shall I not do this? He surrendered totally and completely. So what was this cup that we all heard, a lot of us all of our lives, take this cup from us? And I kind of dug into it, and it was interesting. It was there's a lot of different opinions on it. When Jesus referred to this, and we've said it, we've recited it, we've heard it. One writer wrote this, this cup, or the term this cup, is one of the deepest mysteries in all the Word of God. Interesting. Finite intelligence is incapable of understanding all that Christ suffered when he felt led to pray, if it's possible, let this cup be passed from me. Finite intelligence, that would be us. How could we possibly know all that that entailed when he prayed that? We don't. We're just scratching the surface. But he left us enough an example, didn't he? The cup has been translated the cup of suffering. In the Old Testament, it was a common terminology. They would have known exactly what he was talking about. There's either a cup of blessing, my cup runneth over. God's just blessing my life. It's spilling out all over. There's a cup of cursing or a cup of punishment, fury, wrath, meaning punishment. And there's really nothing you could do about that if the Lord said, well, this enemy's going to defeat you. This is a cup of my wrath. Or whatever happens in your life, you're going to be punished. There's going to be diseases. There's going to be this and that because you did not obey me. And you had to, so to speak, drink from the cup that the Lord gave. Now, some have written that the cup was meaning that Jesus, as he was praying in his humanity, he drew back from the physical suffering that would result in his death. Now, this is understandable. Jesus, being God, he knew what was up ahead. He knew that he would be beaten and no one would recognize him. His back would be laid open like hamburger meat. He knew that. He knew the humiliation of being stripped naked, hung on a cross. He knew the spikes in his hands and feet. He knew that. And humanly speaking, who wouldn't recoil from that? It was horrible. It was going to be so intense. But, you know, I don't know, because there's too many other scriptures to say that he was saying, I don't want to suffer in that way. If there's another way, I don't want the physical pain, although it would be horrible, although it would be intense. Because in Luke 9:51, it says, Jesus resolutely set his face for Jerusalem. He didn't turn. He didn't hide. He didn't go another way. He didn't have them come looking for him. He steadfastly set his face. He knew what was up ahead. It was the cross. And he went. He told his disciples over and over he was going to suffer and die. In John 12, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he said, now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from what lies ahead? But that's the very reason I came. He knew what was up ahead. But for the joy set before him, it says he endured the cross. He knew what was beyond the cross, scorning the shame, horrible shame that would have been. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. So I don't know if that one's one I would agree with. Now, I'm just throwing these out here for you guys. I'm no scholar, obviously. But interesting. Some have thought that the cross meant that Jesus was praying not to be killed in the garden prematurely, because Jesus knew that that Judas and those men were on their way, and he was praying, oh Lord, don't let him kill me before the ultimate thing of me going on the cross, guard and protect me in the garden. But that, to me, doesn't make quite sense either, because when they came into the garden with all of their swords and spears and torches, Jesus walked right up to them, didn't he? And he said, "Who are you looking for?" And when they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," boom, and he said, "What? I am." They fell down, flat down. That would have been a big sign for me right then and there. I would have ran. But he wasn't afraid. He knew. And he told him that. And again, when Peter had the sword out, he told Peter, he said, "Don't you realize I could ask my Father for thousands of angels right now to protect me? Peter, you don't need to do that." He knew. As Jesus was standing there, he was fulfilling prophecy. He was fulfilling scripture. And he knew in the next day he would be again fulfilling prophecy. So I don't know that he was praying, "Don't let them kill me right now, or your plan won't work." It just shows that Jesus was always in control. Always in control, even in this night, this hard, hard night. And there's another view, and I found this one interesting. And it takes us back to the upper room at the Passover table. And at a Passover, and with Jesus and his disciples, they were probably doing it to the letter, to the law. Doing it right, because it was kind of being fulfilled, and he was the lamb sitting at the Passover meal, the lamb that would take away the sin of the world, as they are here. But during a meal, there are four cups of wine that are consumed over the whole process of the evening. And these four cups coincide with Exodus 6, 6 and 7. And that says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." I love those verses. If you have a chance, take them and read them out of Exodus 6. They're just amazing, the Lord's promise there. So the first cup that would have been at the meal is called the cup of sanctification. And it coincides with Exodus 6 that says, "I will bring you out. I'm going to bring you out of slavery. I'm going to take you out of Egypt. I'm calling you and I'm going to make you my people. I will bring you out. It's not hopeless. Here I am." And they celebrated by drinking that cup of sanctification. "You are my own peculiar and special people. I'm calling you apart. You are set apart from them." The cup of sanctification. Second cup is a cup of deliverance. "I will deliver you. Not only am I going to take you out of Egypt, I'm going to take Egypt out of you. Because when I call you, when you're living that old life and I'm calling you to be my child, when I am calling you and you step out in faith and accept me and come follow me, I begin now to deliver those bad habits. I begin to deliver that life of sin that you are so entrenched in and caught in. I'm going to deliver you out of that. I'm going to deliver you from that worldly thinking. I'm going to deliver you from that past that is holding you as a slave. I will deliver you." The third cup is a cup of redemption. And this cup would have been drank after the meal. Drinked. Anyway, one of those. The cup of redemption, third cup, after the supper meal was finished. "I will redeem you." These are God's promises to his people. Webster defines redemption as delivered from bondage, delivered from distress, delivered from any penalty, delivered from the possession of another. Redemption. I'm going to read those one more time. Delivered from bondage, delivered from distress. Oh, delivered from distress. Delivered from any penalty. Paid in full. Delivered from the possession of another. Think back to your life before you were brought out from Egypt. And he delivered you. And he said, I'm going to redeem you. The Jews used this cup to symbolize the blood of the Passover lamb. That was the symbol in that. And how significant this is, because Jesus said at this time, if you layer gospel upon gospel, it would be that Jesus said at this time, this cup of redemption, is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. What a night. What an amazing night this must have been. Oh, we must never forget that our salvation was purchased by our Lord and his sacrifice on the cross. God redeemed his elect with what? An outstretched arm. Remember in Hebrews it says that without the shedding of blood there is what? No remission of sin. Once and for all. Remember it said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Redemption, the cost of redemption. Could this cup that Jesus was praying, could it be? It was a cup of redemption. When they drank this cup, interesting enough, the first two cups, the wine would be poured into each individual cup. But this one, Jesus poured it and he said, you guys drink from this cup, all of it. Drink it. My blood, the new covenant, I want you guys to drink from this cup. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But how heavy and how agonizing it must have been in that garden as Jesus was praying this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, not only did Jesus bear our sin on that cross, but became sin for us. Can you imagine? That's something I don't know that we can completely, we can say it and we can logically think it, but we cannot know the agony that must have come from that. Because if Jesus became sin for us, his Father would be unable as a holy God to look at sin. He couldn't. He had to turn away. And I can't imagine that of all of the horror that was going to happen, that Jesus just knew he would have to be separated from his Father at that time. He knew it, and it must have been almost just intolerable for him. Yes, the physical suffering would have been horrible and intense, but the spiritual one would have had to have been greater. We can't imagine what that would have been like for him who had union and everything with the Father, and knowing his Father would have to look away. Jesus was expressing feelings of abandonment, probably, knowing that the sin of the world would be placed on him. And we know from the cross that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Must have been horrible. So here in the garden, knowing all things, knowing these things, and knowing what he was going to experience in separation from the Father, this one opinion is that Jesus was praying, if there's any other way than to be separated from you. Because I believe he loved us enough to endure the cross. I believe he loved us enough to take the physical pain, because it said for the joy set before him, he knew what was on the other side of that. But the separation from the Father, he said, I am grieving to the point of death. I am encircled to the point of death. And I don't know, I really don't know how we can truly understand all that. But you know, as Peter, whatever part of that he was watching and hearing Jesus as he prayed that in the garden, later in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he writes, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. You weren't. He didn't barter for you. He didn't say, here's a cattle on a thousand hill for Sue. Here's some gold and silver. He didn't. It said you weren't redeemed with that, but with precious blood of Christ. You were redeemed as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter got it when he wrote that. And how much it must have been in his mind, the things he saw that night. He did deny him. But oh, when you read how he came back spirit-filled and what he wrote and what they saw in the garden that night of the agony of their Lord. Amazing, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Jesus accepted the cup that the Father had and said, no, this is the way it's going to go. From the foundations of the world, this is how it's going to go. Now, there is a fourth cup in the Passover meal, and it coincides with Exodus 6:7, and it says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. As a result of cup number 3, there is the cup of blessing, the cup of joy. You're mine. I paid the price. I bought you. You didn't come cheap. I've sealed you with my Holy Spirit, and I will take you as my people. And this cup that Jesus talked about was not to be partook of until the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. I will take you as my people. Amazing love. If we get nothing else today, no, you're not a face in a crowd. You're not just a bunch of people. You are individually. And he said, for you, I did this. In that garden, when I was earnestly praying to my Father, you were on my mind. Because I love you that much. And if there are some here, and I know I've taken it lightly, I know I've known this story all my life, but if there's some that aren't living the way they should, if there's some that are tempted to walk away or just getting weary in well-doing or trying to live the way the Lord wants you to and things get worse, don't give up because he bought you and he loves you. And if there was another way, do you not think the Father would do that for you? But he said, I won't, because this is the way and this is where I have you. But guess what? I'm your God, and you are my people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. There's really no words, Lord, to express love and gratitude, such love, that you would die for me, that you would die for each one of these women. Lord, would you send now your Holy Spirit and comfort those that are hurting? Speak to those that are confused. And Lord, renew a passion for those that maybe this has just become ho-hum. Oh Lord, ignite our hearts to love you and be devoted to you and to cling to your every word and what you ask us to do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.